The reading for today is from Ephesians 5, verses 21 till 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and a wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that as we listen together now, and indeed as we go through this service, as we remember your death for us, as we come to your table, we pray that you would be doing that work which is described there by Paul, that you would be presenting us to yourself, preparing us to be a radiant people, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. And we pray in particular in this whole area of marriage that you would be helping us to see what it means for each of us to be more holy, more blameless in your sight in this area. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Now, if you're clever, you will use one of the many pieces of paper in your hand to keep that place, Ephesians 5, ready, because we will come back to it at the end. But you will also keep a bookmark there, but be turning perhaps to Proverbs chapter 7, page 640, would probably be the most useful place to be. Though even that we're not going to straight away. Page 640. Let me read you the introduction to the Anglican liturgy for a marriage, for a wedding service. First of all, the very traditional Book of Common Prayer from 1662. Then I'm going to read you one from the latest one from the year 2000. And just listen carefully. In each case, you'll hear three reasons for marriage. Just do a spot the difference competition as I read these two. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the presence of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honourable estate, instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, in other words, before the fall, signifying unto us the mystical union that is between Christ and his church, which holy estate is commended of St. Paul to be honourable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be enterprised, nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites, like brute beasts that have no understanding, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and to the praise of his holy name. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin, and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency, that is, self-control, might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. And thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity. There's the first one. The next one's a little shorter, from 2000. Marriage is a gift of God in creation, through which husband and wife may know the grace of God. It is given that as man and woman grow together in love and trust, they shall be united with one another in heart, body, and mind, as Christ is united with his bride, the church. The gift of marriage brings husband and wife together in the delight and tenderness of sexual union and joyful commitment to the end of their lives. It is given as the foundation of family life, in which children are born and nurtured, and in which each member of the family, in good times and in bad, may find strength, companionship, and comfort, and grow to maturity in love. The three reasons aren't quite as clear in the second of those. Did anybody notice the difference, though? Difficult, I know, when you haven't got it in front of you. I tell you, this is the difference. In the first one, the oldest one, the three reasons for marriage are given in this order: for children, for sex, and for companionship. And in the more recent one, which was a bit more, it wasn't quite as divided up as that, but basically it said first companionship, then sex, then children, which certainly has a sort of sequential logic to it if you think about it. It's easy enough to see where they got those three reasons from. They're all there in Genesis 1 to 2. If you don't know Genesis 1 to 2 well, I would encourage you to read it in the coming week. That's the first two chapters of the Bible. I'm just going to refer to it because I don't want to spend too long in it. But in chapter 2, it said God looked and it said it is not good for man to be alone. So he created woman. So you have clearly companionship as one of the key reasons for marriage. It's not to say marriage is the only solution to man's loneliness. There's also friendship and so on. But it is a particularly deep and profound solution to loneliness. Then we hear a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And there's a whole, that is in fact an incredibly solid foundation. You don't realize, but that is reinforced concrete. Because all the thinking about marriage through the rest of the Bible is based on those few words, really. It's permanent. He leaves publicly. Society sees him leaving. That's why you have a marriage service or something in the Standesamt, because it's permanent. It's going to be an exclusive relationship. They will become one flesh. Once you've welded metal together, it's jolly hard to break it apart. It's meant to be exclusive, permanent, and it is also, in the context there, and nowadays one needs to say it in a way perhaps one didn't 50 years ago, it is clearly intended to be heterosexual, that there is a difference between man and woman, which is part of the essence of those two coming together and becoming one flesh. I don't have time to go into all that now, but there are sermons you can listen to from the past on some of that. Oh yeah, and the third thing is chapter 1, it says, be fruitful and increase in number. So there you have the thing about children. And probably it's true that the fact that that is in a separate place in chapter 1 from the stuff about sex and companionship in chapter 2 probably will indicate to us that the purpose of sex is not only to have children, as some want to argue. Sex is a good gift on its own, but it is also part of the way, one of the functions of it is to produce children, be fruitful and increase. That's what Genesis 1 to 2 tells us about marriage. So what about those three elements? Which order should they be in? Well, I think the more modern one probably is the better one. That emphasis on companionship as the basic sort of bedrock. And as part of that companionship, there is the sexual enjoyment. And a result of that then ensuing, if God grants, in children. Two more things to say briefly before we move on from Genesis into Proverbs, where we're going to be mainly. Marriage was God's invention. It was God's creation. It isn't a human institution. It isn't the church that invented it. It is God's institution, right at the very beginning, as part of the creation ordering. What then happens in chapter 3 is man and woman rebel against God and say, we don't particularly like your creation ordering. And ever since, there have been problems in all those areas, with companionship, with sexuality, with bearing of children. It's not guaranteed as it might have been back then. That's part of the fallenness of a sinful world. But it is very important that we remember the foundations of marriage are before the fall. They're part of the created order of reality around us. God set things up a certain way. Well, that's a summary of stuff that many of you already know from Genesis 1 and 2. And you might want to think of that bit as really a voice from outside, God's voice, declaring to us, this is how you're best going to enjoy the world that I've created. This is how you're best going to enjoy one another, man and woman, as I've created you. The main aim of this series that we're looking at, Wisdom on Various Issues, is to listen to another voice, which is better described as a voice from within, not a voice from outside the world, but a voice from within the world, the voice of wisdom, which is looking around and observing the world and noticing certain things, assuming Genesis 1 and 2, not disagreeing with that, but looking more practically. In many ways, it's more interested in the how question than the why question. How then? In a fallen world where it won't always be easy, can we best enjoy the gift of marriage, the institution that God has given us of marriage? Well, what I discovered as I looked more carefully at Proverbs in this last week is that it says a lot more about what to avoid than positively about how to build your marriage in a good way, what you should actually do. That's probably not surprising in a fallen world where it is often true that the corruption of the best is the worst. And marriage is really one of God's very best gifts to us. So when that is corrupted by human sinfulness and selfishness, that the damage it does is far greater than the damage of human selfishness in other areas. The corruption of the best is often the worst. So it's very wise of the Proverbs writer to warn us against the sort of things which will corrupt and prevent us enjoying the blessings of marriage. But I'm going to come on to more about that next week, the things to avoid, under the heading, I think, Wisdom on Sexual Attraction. So we focus this week on the positives, and really I've just got two passages from the Proverbs to draw a few things out of. The first one is chapter 7, on the page I turned you to. It doesn't sound at first hearing as if it's really specifically about marriage. I think it is generally about wisdom more broadly, but it's particularly in the context here about marriage. So I'm just going to read 7:1-5. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands, and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress, die Ehebrecherin, from the wayward wife with her seductive, verführerische words. Well, I'd simply sum that up as saying, delight in wisdom. Delight yourself in wisdom, Weisheit. Don't just listen to the good advice of the voice of wisdom. Hold it tight. Cling to it. Write it on the tablet of your heart. Take what wisdom says into yourself. Make it part of your whole way of life. And that may be stating the obvious, but I'm sure I'm not alone in what I experience in practice, is knowing what is wise is not the same thing as actually doing what is wise. And that's why we do need to take active measures to delight in it, to take hold of it, to verinnerlichen it in German. My second point is more directly related to marriage particularly, and I would sum it up as delight in your wife. Delight in your wife. And it's the page before, chapter 5, I'm going to read in a moment, 15 to 19. But before I read those verses, let me say a word or two to those who may feel a bit left out by these passages. For one thing, the whole book of Proverbs is written from a male point of view. Now that may be because it was written in some sense as a training course, a sort of discipleship course for young men. And in some cases, the advice given can only apply to the man, as in some of the stuff that we're about to read in this chapter 5. But actually, very often, it's talked of as the husband talking of his wife, but it would actually work the other way around. You simply just have to transpose husband and wife. So don't feel left out. A lot of the principles here will apply in both directions. Now another, so that's, if you like, wives who may feel left out because it's just the man speaking. Another group who may feel a bit left out are those who are not married. Whether that's people who have been married, but are no longer married due to death or divorce, or people who have never been married. Well, hang in there. You may be married one day, and forewarned is forearmed, so these things will be worth learning and hearing about. But there is actually also some stuff which is actually more relevant to you if you're not yet married than if you're already married. So don't tune out if you're a single. Let me read then, 5:15 to 19. And perhaps I should say, before I read it, if you find this slightly suggestive, almost mildly erotic, you are understanding it correctly, so don't be embarrassed to understand it in that way. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Some might need a brief pause to allow the heart breathe and the heavy breathing to return to normal. But it is all rather suggestive in the language it uses. Sort of thing that in my all boys boarding school in England would have had us sniggering in the chapel. Boshaft Kichern, I think that was in my dictionary. But you see where I got my heading from. Delight in your wife. And I think that works the other way. Delight in your husband, although the aspects that you might delight in might be slightly differently, given verse 29. And the immediate reference here is to enjoying one another, to delighting in one another sexually. That's pretty clear. But it's not restricted to that. There's more to lovemaking than what happens in bed. Some time ago, I began a sermon on sexuality with a quotation from Jane Austen, which initially sounded rather shocking, because Mr. Elton was making passionate love to Emma on the back seat of a carriage. And again, probably if we'd had that in our English literature class at school, we would have been sniggering away at that. In Jane Austen's day, it simply meant paying court or expressing your ardour and love. In our terms, he was asking her out or telling her he fancied her or whatever it might be. Nothing more. It was just making love with words. But that's an important reminder to us. In a society which is so obsessed with one particular aspect of lovemaking. In fact, the horizontal aspects of lovemaking will be greatly enhanced if there is plenty of lovemaking in the Jane Austen sense. In other ways, at other times, throughout your life together as man and woman. It's all too easy to get into the habit of treating your God-given companion like part of the furniture. Useful to have around, useful to use, but not something you necessarily need to spend that much time talking to. Or maybe like a pet dog, therapeutic to talk to, quite healthy to take them from a walk from time to time, but not someone you actually want to spend much time listening to. Or to put it another way, we shouldn't be saying things to our wife or husband with our body, which we're not also saying with our words and our actions. It's all round lovemaking which is important. We need to get into the habit of actively delighting in one another in all these different areas of life. Well, that's pretty much it in terms of the positives about marriage. Though there is one passage I'm passing on. It's the description of the ideal wife in chapter 31, which is very daunting and intimidating for any wives. If you've ever read the last bit of Proverbs, go away and read it sometime. But see it as an ideal to aspire to, rather than there to make you feel guilty because you're not quite living up to it. I think historically, Katharina von Bora is probably the lady who most, Martin Luther's wife, is probably the lady who most lived up to that description in Proverbs 31. Delight for you later. I said I wasn't going to say much about things to avoid. I won't say about things to avoid related to sexual attraction. But I do want to point out some things which are not to do with sexual attraction, but which are things to avoid. Let me read you four proverbs, one after the other. So I maybe just listen. But I will say each time, for those of you who are taking notes, where I'm getting them from. 21:9. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Tsenkish is the Luther translation there. 21:19. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. 25:24. Better, again, to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. And 27:15. A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. Well, no doubt some of you recognise friends or mothers-in-law or even yourselves in some of that. But it might not be immediately clear how that applies to us. If you are suffering from any of these afflictions, if you're already confined to a corner of the roof as you see things, the words leaping to your mind might well be, "Too late, I'm trapped." But it could just be that the boot for some of you is on the other foot. It could be that when you are honest with yourself, you may be rather like that quarrelsome wife or quarrelsome husband, whether whichever version. And that you actually have a bit of a tendency to confine your spouse to a corner of the roof or have them dreaming of being in a desert rather than quite so close to you. So for some, this might be saying, not too late, I'm trapped, but it's about time I did something about that. I need to work at being rather easier and more pleasant to live with. And if you're not married, it might not immediately have struck you as particularly useful to yourself, possibly feeling a slight smugness that you haven't got yourself into that situation yet. But it does have one very clear and immediate application to those of us not yet married. If I may put it this way, don't go and get yourself hitched to a dripping tap. This delightful quality of being quarrelsome, senkish, might not show straight away when you first get to know someone, when they're on best behaviour to impress you. There may be any number of other less than delightful characteristics that don't show up on first inspection. So it's worth remembering what the Romans said, caveat emptor, buyer beware, or do what the bankers, I think, do, which in English is doing due diligence, making sure that you've checked out the firm that you're about to buy, or bankrupt, whichever they're planning to do. Don't rush headlong into matrimony, but give yourselves time to get to know one another. To repeat part of that quotation from the Book of Common Prayer, it's not something to be enterprised unadvisedly, lightly or wantonly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. So don't rush. And the other thing you need to be doing is praying. Another verse on one of the few other verses on marriage in a positive sense. 19 verse 14. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents. Well, they were in those days. Nowadays we have to save up for them. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. Prudent wives don't grow on trees any more than husbands do. They're gifts from our Father in heaven. Be praying for such a gift if you're not yet married. And if you've been privileged to receive such a gift, be sure to give thanks where thanks is due. Above all, to God. Recognize how good he has been to you. But the thanking doesn't have to stop there. It's also good to let your wife or your husband know on a regular basis how much you are thanking God for them being such a blessing to you. So if you're married, when did you last express anything along those lines to your spouse? What is the ratio of compliments to complaints in the things that you say to your spouse? And have you worked out how best to compliment your spouse? How they individually like the compliments to be served up? Do they like it in words? Or in actions? Or with flowers? Or with touch? Or with giving them some decent attention for a change? If we're really wanting to thank them and bless them, we will be trying to give those compliments in a way that they appreciate, in the way God has individually wired them up. Well, I began a sermon on wisdom literature last year by referring to those rubber armbands, armbenchen, I don't know what they're called in English, bracelets, rubber bracelets, which have sayings on them like WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's intended as a reminder to you. You keep seeing it and you remember, am I reacting, behaving in a Christ-like way at the moment? It's also meant to be a testimony to others. When you've just lost your temper with your best non-Christian friend and you notice that they're looking at your armband, you know that they're thinking to themselves, he's not living by it, is he? And I suggested back then, it's not always easy to answer that question, what would Jesus do? There are plenty of situations where it isn't immediately obvious. There are different options. Or there are two options which are neither of them really ideal, but you're in that situation. And I said that the Brooks-like proverb, these wisdom books, which are sort of speaking from within the world, can help us in that sort of area, helping us to think wisely. But actually, we can go one better than the book of Proverbs, because we live after the time when Jesus walked this earth. So in some sense, we can bring before our eyes and imagine, if you like, the perfect example of wisdom lived out in a human life. You might be thinking, hold on a sec, how does that work with marriage? Jesus wasn't married, so I can't put a picture before my mind of Jesus as a husband. Well, that's not quite true. And here we do finally come back to that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, which I hope you bookmarked. Many people in this church family have had this as the reading at their wedding. I'm not going to go into it in depth. I want to just pick out or scrape two things off the surface, really. The basic idea here is that Jesus is married, or better actually, he's preparing for marriage on the last day to his bride, which is the church, not an institution like the Anglican Church or the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church, but married to his people, the church. If you want to know more about the church not being the institution, but being something much more attractive, the Winter Conference is the place to book in for. But with that in mind, Jesus and his bride, the idea here is Jesus submits. Er ist seine Braut untertan, to his bride. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We know what that means. He laid down his life, literally. That's the extent to which he was willing to submit to us, his people, his bride. That's the extent to which he was willing to serve us and put our needs first. Not just in his death, throughout his life and ministry, he served rather than being served. When people came to him needing healing, he didn't say, I'm terribly sorry, I've got a headache this evening. He was committed to giving his bride what she needed, whatever the cost to himself. And that should be the attitude of each married person, husband and wife, to their husband or wife, in all areas of life. It's about serving, not being served. It's about giving, not taking. How many tensions in marriage would be sorted out if both parties genuinely aimed at that? To give, not to take. To serve, not to be served. It may go totally against the grain of our age, which is utterly committed to self-actualization. And the highest good for the society around us is to achieve what yourself feels good about, regardless of the cost to others, very often. If you're no longer feeling fulfilled in the wife of your youth, move on and find another one. Because yourself is the most important thing, is what our world is saying. But this is the Jesus model. And where it is practiced, it brings untold blessings. And what was it that his spouse needed more than anything? 26, to make her holy. 27, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's what we need more than anything. Jesus working in us to make us holy and blameless and ready to be his bride on that great day and through eternity. What is needed for each of us to be reconnected to God through Jesus Christ. And for Jesus, by his Spirit, to work in us, restoring the good order that was there in creation, that is still there within us. We're made that way, but it's marred, it's distorted by our sinfulness. But the Holy Spirit works to bring back the good order, the Christ-like living and the Christ-like loving. And that should be the supreme purpose for which we lay down our lives, for our wife or our husband, for their greatest good spiritually, that they may grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. In a little while we'll sing about what he achieved for us. And that song, "There's a Place Where the Streets Shine with the Glory of the Lamb," is looking forward to that day when, if you like, the great wedding feast will happen at the end of verse 3. "There is wine ever flowing, there's a wedding, there's a feast." That is talking about Christ and his bride finally being together for eternity. Our life here is preparing us for that. And whether or not we are married in this life, and some of us may always be single in this life, we are still being prepared for that wonderful marriage to come. Real marriage, of which all your human marriages are but a pale imitation. Just in case you get too excited about it.